Currently also assistant editor of the Concordia Commentary Series, the new series. And I'll just read Dr. Wenthy's resume. After graduating from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri in 1971, Dr. Wenthy was called as assistant professor here in Springfield, Illinois, and then Fort Wayne, Indiana, from 71 to 77. During this period, he completed another master's degree at Princeton, 1975. After these years of teaching, he became a parish pastor for a time at Zion Lutheran Church, Atlantic, Iowa, 1977 through 80. He returned here to this seminary as an associate professor of Old Testament, received an MA degree in 1985 from Princeton, is that correct? No, Notre Dame now, and a PhD in 1991 from Notre Dame. One of his mentors was our speaker yesterday, Dr. Jean Ulrich. His major field of study has been Hebrew scripture with minors in New Testament and ethics. Currently a member of the Church's Commission on Ministerial Growth and Support, and served for a time as a member of the Commission on Theology and Church Relations of the LCMS. I'm very pleased to have got to know Dr. Wenthy in the last few years as a very congenial friend and colleague in the exegetical department and a very worthy chairman of our department. And my first contact with him was through the Concordia Self-Study Bible, which I read during my days as a graduate student in St. Louis and then later on back in Papua New Guinea. And he and the other editors impressed me with their careful work on that edition. My most recent, or one of my most recent memorable associations with him, was as co-host of our seminary's Holy Land tour. And I would have to say, this took place just this last Thanksgiving, and I would have to say that on the whole, Dr. Wenthy did an excellent job. He's a real veteran of the Holy Land. This was his fourth visit to the Holy Land, and by and large, I was very grateful to have him as our leader. Although I'd have to say that on occasions, he caused me considerable anxiety. As many of you would know, he has a great interest in archaeology. And as we went by some of these sites in Capernaum and Beth Shean, I had quite a lot of difficulty restraining him from going off to dig. His topic this morning, the Messiah at Qumran, the use of the Old Testament in Qumran's messianic portrayals. I give you Dr. Wenthy.
Thank you, Dr. Lockwood. I might say that the department has been greatly enriched by bringing an Australian on board. We got the idea from the systematics department, but we are going even farther than them, and we're in preliminary negotiations now to have the exegetical symposium next January in Adelaide, Australia. Dr. Lockwood said the temperature there yesterday was 90, so we'll have a very pleasant invitation next year. The Messiah at Qumran, the use of the Old Testament in Qumran's messianic portrayals. Lutherans have always rejected a Book of Mormon attitude toward the Bible. One of the fundamental insights of what has been termed the historical grammatical method is that the scriptures come to us not on golden tablets from heaven, but intertwined inextricably with the historical particularity of a time and place. To desire to understand the scriptures properly calls for a knowledge not only of the original languages, but insofar as they are retrievable, the original settings, structures, audiences, etc. Luther, such a massive figure in biblical studies, did much to call the church back to the study of the prophets and apostles in their original settings. In fact, while working on this paper, I came across a delightful print by Albrecht Dürer. I brought along a sample here if any of you want to Xerox it for your studies, in which the great reformer is portrayed as a second Saint Jerome. Has all the paraphernalia of Saint Jerome's study with Luther seated at his desk. To quote Luther on these matters is easy. For the sake of any seminarians who need encouragement for the new man and admonition for the old Adam, however, here are some pertinent words from the reformer. Study directed toward Hebrew might be called as glorious as participation in the divine mass. Therefore, I earnestly admonish you not to neglect it. There is a danger that God may be offended by this ingratitude and deprive us not only of the knowledge of this sacred language, but of Greek, Latin, and all religion. He continues, and this is, you can see the reformer's pastoral attitude as he zeroes in particularly on seminarians. You too, as future teachers of religion, should apply yourselves to the task of learning Hebrew, unless you want to be taken for dumb cattle and uninstructed rabble who somehow teach the Sunday Gospels and Catechism with the help of books that have recently appeared in German. Permit me to speculate, but I would suggest that if Luther were at his desk and Melanchthon arrived with news that the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, well, I would submit that at least one Lutheran beverage would have been consumed by the reformer in celebration of the event. What a rich and a fortunate find for all who are interested in the world of Jesus and of late Second Temple Judaism. Such a blessing also, however, brings many challenges. Simply to read and rigorously do our historical work is a consuming task. As James Charlesworth has recently pointed out, at one time it was possible to talk about 7 significant Dead Sea Scrolls. Most scholarly articles were drawn from them. Now, depending upon how you regard certain texts and fragments, the corpus has grown to more like 170. Similarly, what used to be viewed as the canon of Old Testament pseudepigrapha, some 17 writings, has now grown to at least 65 documents. With our Lutheran commitment to the historical context of prophetic and apostolic revelation, it is appropriate, even crucial, that we enter into and assess the discussions which are emerging on the interpretation of these texts. What is at stake is far more than the esoteric of scholarly debate. On the one hand, there are those more sensational claims that one might expect, namely that Qumran framed the thought of the early church so that the apostolic witness is but a variation on themes already articulated at Qumran. An example of this is a news release dated April 8, 1992 from the University of Chicago, which states that 4Q521 describes the coming Messiah as one who will heal the wounded, resurrect the dead, and proclaim glad tidings to the poor. The response to this claim captures some of the excitement which it attends the debate. It is entitled Sense or Sensationalism, the Dead Sea Scrolls Debate. The response appeared in the Christian Century of January 29th. So there are sensational claims being made. On the other hand, there are the sober, sometimes complex claims of thorough scholars, which must be taken seriously in our research on this historical period, so crucial for our understanding of the first century AD. Within the expanding landscape of Qumran studies, I would like to focus on one very significant and central hillock, namely the use of the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament at Qumran. Since the Hebrew Scriptures so permeated the thought and language of Qumran, it is necessary to further restrict our focus to what might be called the heart of this topic, the use of the Old Testament in the Messianic portrayals of Qumran. Even here, time limitations will have to be set on how deeply these texts are explored. What we can do, however, is survey the text, propose several methodological caveats, and offer a direction for further study on the topic. Such remarkable texts and such a topic surely move the blood of every student of Scripture a little faster through his circulatory system. Here is what can truly invite and excite us if we haven't grown theologically moribund or begun to view theology more in entertainment categories. So to the refreshing task and exhilarating air of historical research into the significance of the Qumran texts for our topic. And I might here add, I'll not make as practical applications as was done by Dr. Judish yesterday. I understand three seminarians called their girlfriends and called things off for the future after his, but a fine paper. Several preliminary observations are necessary to put our topic in a light that we can examine it objectively and helpfully. First, the Qumran community conducted its study and interpretation of Scripture with distinctive assumptions. As Daniel Pate has described it, the community was an eschatological one. It understood itself in terms of the Sinai tradition, waiting for the renewal of the covenant. They made the holy status which was required of the people in front of Mount Sinai into their permanent way of life in expectation of the eschaton. We will return to this point, but it is central to the hermeneutic of the community. They were caught between two ages, the present one and what they called the Ha'olam Haba, the age to come. Both the present and the future were interpreted in biblical categories and by reference to biblical texts. So this community was an eschatological one. The Yahad, as they called themselves, were also a part of a covenant, a berith. They considered themselves the remnant of Israel, Isaiah 65. They were the true and faithful Israel for whom the covenant had been renewed, although the final messianic renewal of the covenant was still in the future. At the same time, as far as the covenanters themselves were concerned, this eschatological fulfillment was already beginning in their community. They were living in that era. They were in communion with angels. Thus, the reality of the future was breaking in the present. Qumran was the place in their eyes between heaven and earth, between the future and the present, where the eschaton was already realized and yet still future. This eschatological community was quite conscious that its interpretation of Scripture was distinctive. Listen to this text from the Manual of Discipline. Everyone who enters the council of the community shall enter into the covenant of God in the presence of all the volunteers, and he shall obligate himself by a binding oath to return to the law of Moses according to everything which is prescribed, with all his heart and with all his soul, following the priests, the keepers of the covenant and seekers of his will, and the multitude of the men of their covenant, they who volunteer together for this truth and to walk in his will. And he shall undertake by the covenant to separate himself from all men of iniquity that walk in the ways of wickedness. For they are not reckoned in his covenant, for they have not sought Bakash, nor searched Darash in his laws, his chok, to know the hidden things in which they have erred, incurring guilt, and the manifest things they have done high-handedly. In a real and fundamental sense, much of Qumran's distinctiveness and its separation is a difference in its attitude towards Scripture. The covenanters were conscious of their distinctive interpretation. Who had the authority there to teach the Scriptures? According to the rule of the community, Scripture was to be studied by the whole of the community for one-third of every night. Yet there were men who were especially appointed for this task. In each place where there were 10 members of the sect, there was to be a man studying Torah day and night. He was the Doresh HaTorah, the interpreter of Torah, a title which is used at times for the teacher of righteousness. The teacher of righteousness himself was primarily an interpreter of Scripture. His function is described not only as an interpreter of Torah, but also as an interpreter of the prophets. The Pesher on Habakkuk reads, God told Habakkuk to write down the things that were to come upon the last generation, but the end of the epoch he did not make known to him. And as for the words, he that readeth may do it swiftly, this refers to the teacher of righteousness, to whom God made known all the secrets of the words of his servants, the prophets. According to another text, the purpose for searching the scripture was to know the hidden things. Now, what were these hidden things? It appears that they were the distinctive halakha, the way of observing the law and uncovering the law that the teacher of righteousness invoked. In other words, revelation was progressive. For each stage of the sacred history, there was a specific revelation that would move them further toward the eschaton. In 1 Q.S. lines 8 and 9, it is said that the covenanters were called to walk before God perfectly according to all that had been revealed at the time set for making them known. As the context of this statement suggests, God gave commandments through Moses and the prophets, which were revealed at certain divinely appointed times. And now the time has come, in Qumran's view, for the last generation to see that truth. They also use prominently a word, Aramaic word, raz, which is normally translated mystery. In each of its occurrences, it refers to the mysterious ways in which God acted in order to realize his purpose, especially by the suppression of all evil and iniquity. Thus, raz points to the divine plan which will bring about the Messianic age. The teacher of righteousness could reveal these mysteries. 1 Q Habakkuk 2:4 says, the interpretation of this concerns all the doers of the law in the house of Judah, whom God will save from the place of judgment because of their labor and their faith in the teacher of righteousness. So more broadly, to understand how they use messianic texts, we need to understand their view of where they were in God's plan. To illustrate this with a specific text, I'd like to hold up just briefly 1 QM, the War Scroll. This scroll is a fascinating description of an eschatological battle between the sons of light on the one hand and the sons of darkness on the other. It has three major sections, and without going into great detail, what is striking is that the congregation of the wicked is described in biblical terms as those who had opposed the people of God. For example, they're called the troops of Edom and Moab, they're called the sons of Ammon, they're called the army of Philistia, the troops of Kittim of Ashur, and the offenders against the covenant. Even as the enemies of the community are described biblically, so they are described biblically as the sons of the covenant, as the sons of the prophets. And then what is striking in the midst of all this anthological use of the Old Testament, there are five explicit citations in which this battle is described as a sort of latter-day rerun of the Exodus. Deuteronomy and Numbers are combined so that now the victory of Israel and its release are viewed as greater victories and as final victories, whereas the one under Moses was the initial work of God. Now, so broadly, hermeneutically, and then in other texts, we see how This was a community that understood themselves at the very brink of history's end. Now we'll turn to how messianic texts played a part in that hope. And here there's a lots of discussion, a lots of debate, so I brought a handout to kind of illustrate what I think are very striking texts. And if you would take that handout, I'd like to hold up a couple of examples of how they did their exegesis, and I'll allude to many others, but these I think are very striking for their clarity. The first quote here from the commentaries on Isaiah is a fragmentary one where it comments on Isaiah 11:1. And I put Isaiah 11:1 in the Hebrew before you. Then there's the translation, which is itself from the Qumran text. And I used Vermish's translation here just to objectify this and show that I'm not trying to read in the Messiah to the text, but here is an Oxford scholar who himself interprets it this way. So you have, after the Hebrew, a translation, and then look at the last lines, the regular print, and if you'd follow along, interpreted, that is 11:1, this concerns the branch of David, who shall arise at the end of days. God will uphold him with the spirit of might and will give him a throne of glory and a crown of holiness and many colored garments. He will put a scepter in his hand and shall rule over the nations, and Magog and his sword shall judge all people. Now, there is a debate among the scholars. Charles Wirth, on one hand, says this is not messianic. Talmon, on the other hand, says it is. And I would like to cast my vote with Talmon, because what is clearly happening here is this central figure, the son of David, is the key agent. And while the vocable Mashiach doesn't occur here, it will occur a bit later, there is every evidence that this was the role of the Messiah, namely the restoration of the age. In fact, this will become clear if we go down to the second quote, also from Cave 4, 4Q patriarchal blessing, comes a compilation of the patriarchal blessings in which Jacob's blessing on his son Judah is rendered. And here you have the Hebrew, the translation, and then look at the commentary on this quote. Whenever Israel rules, there shall not fail to be a descendant of David upon the throne. For the ruler's staff is the covenant of kingship, and the clans of Israel are the feet, until the Messiah of righteousness comes. Another translation is the rightful Messiah, the branch of David. For to him and to his seed were granted the covenant of kingship over his people for everlasting generations. This is, I think, a very striking example of how the Old Testament shaped Qumran's messianic hope. Now, let me share a few texts that I didn't put out. I'll come back to this sheet. A third text, if you want to note these, another document from K4, 4Q Florilegium, is an anthology of passages referring to the glorious prospects awaiting the house of David. Here, 2 Samuel 11 through 14, the Lord declares to you that he will build you a house, and I will raise up your seed after you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. The commentary on that text asserts, this is the shoot of David, who is to arise as the expounder of the law in Zion in the latter days. The future branch of David, therefore, shall not only interpret the law, but will also save Israel and rule in Zion at the end time. In fact, a very fascinating dimension of that particular text is that it's linked to Amos 9:11, where Amos says, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. And that is David's fallen booth, but he will arise hereafter to deliver Israel. That's the commentary of the Qumran community. He will arise hereafter to deliver Israel. And I'm sure we're aware that that text is used in Acts 15 by James. A fourth text, the rule of the community, one of the key documents, which states that the pattern of living that is here espoused is to be followed until the coming of a prophet and the anointed ones, the messiahs of Aaron and Israel. I'll quote it here. They shall be judged by the first statutes by which the Yahad members were ruled at first, until there shall arise, there shall come, Hanavi, the prophet, and the Mashiach, the anointed one of Aaron and Israel. This doctrine, some want to call it, of two messianic figures, surfaces especially in the Damascus document, known in complete form only from medieval manuscripts, which were salvaged from the Cairo Geniza. However, there have been a number of fragments found at Qumran. In that document, the Damascus document, there are at least seven references to both messiahs, and I'll quote a couple of them here. 12:22, this is the rule of the assembly of the camps who walk in it in the age of wickedness until there shall rise the anointed of Aaron in Israel. Or again, this is the rule of the assembly of the camps during all the age of wickedness, and whoever will not abide these statutes shall not be worthy to live in the land when there shall come the anointed, the messiahs of Aaron and Israel. Or just one more quote from that document. None of the backsliders shall be counted among the council of the people, and in its records they shall not be entered from the day of the demise of the teacher of the Yahad until there arise the anointed ones of Aaron and Israel. So that document seems to hold up two messianic figures. The rule of the congregation, to go back to it, also has an important appendix called the rule of the community. In it, there's an interesting eschatological assembly, a banquet presided over by the high priest and the Messiah of Israel. In one text, the priest and the Messiah of Israel are mentioned right together. In this case, the priest is given prominence both in the seating and in the recitation of the benediction over the bread and the wine. This dinner is an eschatological reflection of an almost identical pattern in the rule of the community. Now, if you have page 2 of the handout, I'd like to hold up the source of these citations is 4Q Testimonia, numbered 175. And what is striking here is how intertextuality figures in. They'll combine different biblical texts around a hoped for and longed for figure. So that here, if you look at the way they interpret Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19, this is the text. Now, here's how they interpret it. It says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, is understood in the document as being the same figure that Balaam foresees. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. There follows a blessing by Moses upon the tribe of Levi, analogous to Deuteronomy 33, which begins with the words, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim to your godly one. The juxtaposition of these quotations suggests that the writer looked forward to the advent of a great prophet, a great captain or prince, and a priestly role. And while Mashiach, the Messiah, does not occur, there is the portrait of the messianic figure. Now, for the sake of time, let me just list other possible texts. These are some representative ones. The rule of benedictions has a fascinating figure called the Prince of the Congregation. And he's described as the embodiment of Isaiah 11, that text that we looked at earlier. Indeed, many scholars would suggest that he is viewed as the messianic prince. The Thanksgiving scroll contains a poem in chapter 3, lines 5 through 18, which describes what many regard as the birth of the Messiah. He is designated by reference to the wondrous counselor and Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5. Then there are a whole series of Peshurim, these interpretations of the scriptures. 4Q161 talks about a Davidic Messiah, 4Q162, 4Q163, all have figures who are understood as filling up the biblical categories. One other very significant one is 11Q Melchizedek, which explicitly alludes to the end of days, interpreting the commandment of the sabbatical year to refer to this period. At that time, Melchizedek, a returned priest, will proclaim release for the captives. He will also take vengeance on Belial and fulfill Isaiah 52:7. So he becomes a virtual Messiah in his activity. Then there are assorted texts, but I'd like to summarize. It is clear in many readings, and here I want to urge that it's under debate, but I think there is, on those who look with some balance at the text, emerging kind of openness to the fact that the founding fathers of Qumran had an ardent messianic vision. They extrapolated a number of texts, and different documents seem to have understood the messianic work differently because they were reaching for different figures, Melchizedek, the son of David, other texts. It appears that in their waiting for the Messiah, they had initially adopted a quietistic stance. Since the onset of the Messianic age had been divinely ordained, history was expected to usher in the Messiah. Man was not called upon to assist in any way in bringing about that day. But some would suggest that the non-fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision, the temple vision of 40 through 48, engendered a revolution in their attitude. The failure was seen to have been partly caused by their own sinfulness, a rule of the community 1, 8, and 9, and partly by hostile agents, the so-called wicked priest and his followers, who obstructed the unfolding of the eschaton. Together with repentance to atone for their transgressions, these inimical forces would have to be overcome by concerted action so that the new Jerusalem could be achieved and the way be paved for the arrival of at least the twin messiahs. Hence, the apocalyptic battle in which they would vanquish the evil adversaries with divine help became a categorical condition, a sine qua non, for the desired transition from the dismal present time to the illumined future era. Now, a brief summary. I think from the Christian perspective and from an exegetical reading, we're struck how this community reached for some very significant texts, Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah 11, the portrayal of Melchizedek. When the term the Messiah is used absolutely, it can sometimes refer to the prince of the house of David, who would be a military leader. So they not only used scripture, but they portrayed their future deliverers in scriptural categories. Now, a couple Missouri Synod conclusions, if I could. First, many have said that this is evidence the church was simply borrowing its exegesis and its hermeneutics from its environment. And I would present and suggest another alternative, and that is that this wrestling with messianic texts is in a way a demonstration of the perspicuity of the scriptures. That is, as the Qumran community longed for and looked for the Messiah, they found themselves wrestling with texts that then the church saw, and particularly, and this is my second conclusion, that these readings show that the true teacher, who was indeed the righteous one, Jesus of Nazareth, was living in a world with conflicting hermeneutics. And it is his interpretation that still must be recognized as having exousia, authority, so that it is his interpretation and that of the apostles which gives us the right understanding of history. And yet we can see how that whole question was being debated and how the truth had to shine forth among other claims, like the claims of the teacher of righteousness, and sometimes the unfortunate and flawed exegesis of the Qumran community. Thank you.
We have about 5 minutes for questions.
Dean, have you made up your mind relative to a resolution of the one Messiah versus the possibly two Messiah references, the Messiah of Aaron and the other one? Just if you have, I don't know if you've done the concluding one.
Okay, this is debated. I think simply in terms of the texts that I've looked at, there's more seeming weight to say that there was confusion on this point at Qumran. And I think there's a tension between the documents. I would, at this point, think that there are some of the documents, particularly, for example, that Isaiah Pesher, that sees one messianic figure. On the other hand, I think there are enough texts that suggest the Qumran community saw several figures of deliverance to say we can't systematize. That is, they were probably of a divided mind. Some have even said they think the teacher of righteousness was interpreted at times as the Messiah. I find that to be not a very supportable inference. But I think it is a situation where there was lots of messianic exploration. And when we look in the Gospels, what came to my mind was Jesus' question, "Who do men say that I am?" And you get then the kind of groping and the different opinions that were around.
Would you say, this Steve Billings, Scranton, Pennsylvania, would you say that the attitude of the Qumran community at first was that God was the one who was responsible for the fulfilling of his promises, but later on grew impatient with his timetable and decided that they needed to help him along, as it were? And if so, I wonder if there's an application here for our attitude toward church growth.
Well, that is a large hermeneutical step there. But I think there is a sense in which a longing for a full revelation of the eschaton is always a danger, you know, that the church gives up waiting and hoping and thinks that it must usher in that age. And certainly the Jewish revolts teach that. I think there is, you know, the Maccabees thought they had established the kingdom of heaven. The revolt against the Romans in 66 and then in 132 again. There was clearly that view and the desire of people to come and make Jesus king. There was they wanted a realized kingdom. And over against that, I believe Jesus had to interpret the real messianic language of the Old Testament by his vocabulary and his life.
Did I understand correctly that although they believed the revelation was progressive, they also believed that that would be coming to them through the study of the word that they already had?
Right. What it seems to have been the case is that everyone could study the Torah, and that was the abiding word available to all men, at least, of the community. It seems, however, that the prophets were almost the exclusively purview of the teacher of righteousness. He seemed to have been given an authority to interpret the present. And you can see many analogies. So they had an abiding scripture that they were to search, but then in terms of authoritative revelation, the teacher of righteousness enjoyed a special place.